We're going to look at Joel 2, 18 to 32.
Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far away from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green, the trees are bearing their fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers with both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain, the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Thanks very much, Ben. Do please keep your Bibles open at Joel. It's a small book. If you lose it, it's easy. If you close your Bible, it's easy to lose it. So page 913. And I guess few of us could have missed the scenes of complete devastation on the east coast of America 2 weeks ago in the wake of Hurricane Sandy, as a state of emergency was declared in 10 states, as more than 60 million people braced themselves for what was billed as the biggest storm in history to hit the US coast. Perhaps you're watching it as we did on your television screens, and there before your eyes were streets which usually teeming with tourists and workers were instead littered, weren't they, with fallen trees, scattered debris and cars floating in the water. Some of the best known streets in the world, in Broadway, at Fifth Avenue, completely empty and without power. We watched it on one of the television news programs with their reporter interviewing people about what the storm had caused for them with film footage of what it had been like. But then just imagine if before the reporter had kind of turned back to the studio and handed back to the studio, so to speak, just imagine if the reporter had turned to face the camera dead on and said, if you think this is bad, just you wait until the day of the Lord. Now, certainly on Channel 4, he didn't say that. I guess his media career might not have lasted very long if he had said that. But he would have been right to have said it. Indeed, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, it's just what the prophet Joel says in the face of a similar disaster 500 years or so before the birth of Jesus, when the entire nation of Israel was devastated by a plague of locusts. And while one grasshopper adds to the atmosphere when you're enjoying a glass of wine on holiday in the south of France, a whole plague of locusts is completely devastating when your fields turn to desert and when the trees end up looking like skeletons. And Joel says, if you think this is bad, just wait until the day of the Lord, the end of history. Now, I put something of the structure of the book there on the outline which you were given as you came in, because I think it's always useful to think in terms of the whole book that we're looking, rather than simply isolated passages. So the last couple of weeks, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 11, Joel tells God's people that the judgment they are facing now is a foretaste of the judgment to come on the final day. And then in the middle of the book, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, we heard last week, didn't we, God's very wonderful and very gracious invitation, as he says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." And then chapter 2, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 21, we see what will happen if they do return to God. God will bring blessing on his people now, but that blessing now is going to be a foretaste of future blessing. So do you see, there were two elements to the threats, the locusts and the future judgments. And so similarly, there are two elements to the blessing. The devastation is removed and God's people will be blessed in the future. And we're going to begin to look at that this week, and we'll finish next week. So first of all, let's think about the promise of restoration in verses 18 to 27. Because here we see in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, how very gracious God will be if his people return to him. We see, if you like, a complete reversal of the devastation they suffered at the hands of the locusts. And just as in chapter 1, three areas were affected by the locust plague, the lands, the animals, and the people, so now each is again mentioned, but this time in the context of blessing. So verse 21, "Be not afraid, O lands." Verse 22, "Be not afraid, O wild animals." Verse 23, "Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God." And what Joel is describing here in verses 18 to 27 is, in a sense, a recreation of life as God's curse on them, as his right judgment on them, gives way to blessing. So notice in verse 22, for example, that the fig tree and the vine, which were completely destroyed in chapter 1, will give their full yield. Here is a picture of total economic recovery. In verse 23, that the children who were starving and without hope in chapter 1 are now rejoicing. And verse 24, the storehouses that in chapter 1 were empty are now full again. If you were here 2 weeks ago, do you remember the scenes of total devastation that we saw Joel describes in chapter 1? Far worse than any double-dip recession. No doubt the analysts in the financial papers were saying the effects of the catastrophe would last for years. But here you see is the wonderful promise that the destruction will be reversed and the losses recovered. Verse 25, "I'll repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts, and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you." Here is the promise of restoration. In the words of verse 18, God is jealous for his land. That word jealousy, it's the language of protection. It's the language of commitment. He will pity his people. And what we see here, of course, is that God's pity is very unlike our pity, isn't it? So imagine that tomorrow morning you're on your way to your place of work, and you catch the eye of a homeless person who's been spending the night in a shop doorway, who's asking for some money. And after you've asked him a few questions, you think to yourself, well, he's fairly genuine, so you buy him a sandwich. And we say, don't we, we've taken pity on that person. We've seen the state they're in, and we give him a little handout, like a sandwich or something. But can we see here God's pity is so much greater than that? So much greater. Here are the Old Testament people of Israel. They are stripped of everything. We've seen over the last couple of weeks it's been deserved because they had turned away from God. They'd been unfaithful. And so you see, how does God show pity? Well, he completely restores the position they had before. Not just a sandwich, but a complete reversal of their fortunes. Here is the gracious God relenting from judgment. What do you say? What are the implications for us? After all, you and I are not part of God's Old Testament people living in Old Testament Israel, living in the land of Israel. And God hasn't made the same promises to us that he's made to them. So contrary to what you may have heard some Christian leaders saying, God doesn't promise, for example, material prosperity to everyone who turns to Jesus and put their trust in him. There are plenty of so-called Christian leaders who will say that here in London, that material prosperity is yours to be had if you turn to Jesus. No, God's promise today is that he will relent from judgment when we put our trust in Jesus. But his promise is not material prosperity in this life, but instead the new creation. That is the land he will take his people to, a new heavens and a new earth. And I think, you can tell me if you agree with me afterwards, but I think Joel hints at that in these verses, in verses 18 to 27. So in verse 19, they'll be fully satisfied. In verses 21 to 24, this wonderful picture of abundance. And then look again at verse 26. You'll have plenty to eat until you are full, and you'll praise the name of the Lord your God, who's worked wonders among you. Never again will my people be shamed. Again, verse 27. Never again will my people be shamed. Now, it just seems, doesn't it? It just seems slightly too good to be true. And although we're not quite sure when Joel was written, probably around 500 BC, something like that, nonetheless, it's hard to describe subsequent Old Testament history in such wonderful terms. And here you see is a hint of the new creation, a picture, if you like, of heaven, God dwelling with his people in a new heavens and a new earth, where curse and judgment have been replaced by blessing. This, if you like, is a picture of life with God as it is meant to be. And that is God's promise for all those who return to him. So the promise of restoration. But secondly, over the page, verses 28 to 32, we see here the promise of the Spirit. Because Joel returns here to his main theme, the main theme we've been looking at over these last couple of weeks, which is the day of the Lord. Can you see how he's doing that? Verse 28, and afterwards he's describing a future day. Joel is describing the future events which will mark the imminent arrival of the day of the Lord. Now, I guess to some of us these will be well-known verses, and perhaps as we had the passage read just now, we thought to ourselves, actually, we know these verses. And that is because they are quoted by the Apostle Peter in the New Testament. So keep a finger, will you, in Joel, and turn on to Acts chapter 2 on page 1093. Acts chapter 2, page 1093. Now, we looked at part of Acts 2 last week. Here we are, it's just days after the risen Jesus has ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit is given to the apostles at the beginning of chapter 2. They start declaring in foreign languages to the assembled crowds from the surrounding nations in Jerusalem. They start declaring to them all that Jesus has done. And some of the crowds think the inevitable, that they're drunk. So Peter stands up. And what does he do in verses 16 and 17? Well, he quotes from the prophet Joel, verse 16. No, we're not drunk. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. You see, Peter knew that Joel was talking about the day of the Lord. But you say, why does Peter say the last days are here, plural, whereas Joel says, he speaks, doesn't he, about the last day? After all, for Joel, the day of the Lord is a single day when God will save his people and judge his enemies. It looks like what we would call the final judgment day. Yet Peter stands up, doesn't he, at Pentecost here, and he says, look, the last days are here. And I guess if we heard Peter, and then 2,000 years later, as we listened to this again, we think to ourselves, that we will hang on, Peter, you said 2,000 years ago the last day were here. But actually, 2,000 years later, we're still waiting for the last day. So what's going on? Well, of course, what Joel didn't know was that the last day would be the last days, as Peter calls them. The last day would be the last days. Now, I've tried to express that on the little diagram there on the outline. You see, Peter says the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost is the proof that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God, that he is ready to judge. In other words, the last days have begun. But of course, until the very end, until Jesus returns, that God is being merciful. And so yes, the last days have begun. Jesus is now Lord and King and Christ. The day of salvation, the day of rescue that Joel looked forward to is here. But we are still waiting for the very last, final day. Which means, of course, the whole period of history from Acts 2 here all the way through today until the day Jesus returns is the last days. Someone asked me a couple of weeks ago why I'd chosen Joel for these four Tuesday lunchtimes. And I said it's because Joel helps us to understand our world today, helps us to understand the world as God sees the world today. We live in these last days. That whole period of history from Acts 2 until the end. They're the last days because there's nothing else in God's diary. There's nothing else that needs to happen until Jesus returns on the final judgment day. And therefore, it's vitally important that we just spend a little bit of time here in Acts chapter 2 to listen to what God says will characterize the last days. You see, what's really significant about living now as far as God is concerned? Well, you'll see two things there on the outline. First of all, it's an age of proclamation. It's an age of proclamation. Acts 2, 17 and 18. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, I hope you can see here the emphasis is that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. In other words, on all his people. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to particular people for particular tasks, to kings and prophets and so on. But now can we see here, Joel is describing a complete cross-section of his people. Here are all God's people, the young and the old, the men and the women. All God's people are now prophets. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that very clearly, don't we? As Peter says at the end of his sermon, what's he say? Chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to all those who put their trust in Jesus. Which means, of course, if you're here this lunchtime, and you've submitted your life to Jesus, and you've put your trust in him, then you have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and from then on given to all those who put their trust in Jesus. We are not waiting for that day, as Joel was, because it's happened. But of course, that then begs the question, doesn't it? Well, what does it mean to be someone who has the Spirit? Well, Acts 2, 17 and 18, it means that those who have the Spirit are prophets. Now, the point about an Old Testament prophet is that they declared God's words. So the Old Testament prophet would say, "Thus says the Lord." This is what's going to happen. How did he know? Well, we're reminded, aren't we, in verse 17 there, because he saw visions, he dreamt dreams. But now, says Peter, quoting Joel, all of God's people will be prophets. They'll all be able to say, "Thus says the Lord, this is what's going to happen." How will they know that? Well, not because they dream dreams and see visions, but because they know and understand what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. And of course, that is exactly, isn't it, what Peter does at Pentecost. As we saw last week, he stands up and he preaches a sermon all about Jesus, all about his death and his resurrection. He says, "Look, this Jesus, whom you crucified, he is now risen, he is now God's Lord and King. He will return to judge. So turn to him and repent of your sins before it is too late." An age of proclamation. But the second thing we see here is that these current days, the last days, as well as being an age of proclamation, are an age of salvation. An age of salvation. You see, turn back to Joel chapter 2. Joel 2, verse 30. "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Here you see the answer to that question that we had back in chapter 2, verse 11. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? Well, who can endure it? Well, anyone who calls out on the name of the Lord. This is the promise that underwrites that wonderful invitation we looked at last week in chapter 2, verse 12. "Return to me with all your heart." It is because, it's possible because God says that anyone who calls to him will be saved. You see, the wonderful thing is that although the final judgment day will be a terrible day, as we've seen through this book, there will be survivors. That's how they're described, isn't it, in chapter 2, verse 32. There will be survivors. And in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter tells us that the name we need to call on is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died in our place, who is now ascended to heaven, who bore God's judgment in himself. So anyone who trusts in him can be forgiven and saved on that final day. So what is God's message for us this lunchtime as we look at Joel chapter 2? Well, it is that we live in the last days. And as God looks at the last days, what is the significance of these last days? What's going on, if you like? Well, it's an age of proclamation and it's an age of salvation. Can you feel the urgency of Joel's message? You see, Joel is saying, isn't he, look, there's just a fraction of time that remains. That's all there is before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It could be any time. You see, you look in God's diary, and what you see as you flick through the pages, well, there are no birthdays, there are no business meetings, there are no dinner parties. There's just one entry in it, and that is the return of Jesus at the end of time. That is why we live in the last days, because the end could be any day, imminent and unexpected, as Jesus himself said. Now, I'm very conscious that even as I say that, it seems very melodramatic, doesn't it? It seems very melodramatic to say that. But you see, this is how God sees the world. And of course, it is very, very gracious, isn't it, of him to tell us that actually the world won't simply carry on forever, as it always has done. So I want to finish by speaking to the two groups of people who I guess are bound to be here at this lunchtime. First of all, if you haven't yet turned to God and put your trust in Jesus, as Joel urges us to do so, as Peter urges us to do so, or perhaps if you're not yet, perhaps if you're not sure if you have, or perhaps if you've turned away from Jesus, from following him, can I urge you to take action? Will you turn to him? Will you put your trust in him? Will you repent of your sin? Will you ask for his forgiveness? And not on the basis of the good life that you have lived, but on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ, who died for you in your place. See, this is a wonderful promise, isn't it? Whoever we are, God says, return to me. Don't delay. Don't put it off. I think we can always think of 101 reasons to put it off. If you haven't yet done that, then I'd love to speak to you afterwards, or speak to a Christian colleague or friend, or speak to Richard or speak to Hannah. But secondly, for those of us who do belong to Jesus, I hope we can see that all of us are Joels now. All of us are prophets. In other words, you don't have to wait for the prophet Joel to turn up at your office for your colleagues to hear the message of Jesus. You don't have to wait for Joel to turn up in your neighbourhood or your suburb or the town where you live for your neighbours to hear about Jesus, because God's given you his spirit so that you can tell him, tell your neighbours, you can tell your colleagues, yourself. All of us are now prophets in that sense. So I want to finish by asking the question, if you put your trust in Jesus, is that how you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a prophet like that? I take it if we do, our lives will look very, very different from the lives of those around us. A friend of mine a while back was telling me he'd been offered a new job that would give him more money, more prestige, and advance his career. But very strikingly, the question he was asking himself was not is best for my career, not what is best for my comfort, but actually what is best in terms of giving me opportunities to tell others about Jesus. I thought that was a very striking thing. We so often that we view our careers as being basically non-negotiable. But you see, he had a very clear understanding of the fact that everyone who's put their trust in Jesus Christ is now a prophet. Well, let's pray together. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderfully gracious promise. Thank you for showing us that we now live in the last days, that the end could be at any time. And we pray, please, that you'd be kind to us and gracious to us and help us to live lives in the light of that future day to come. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.